For introduction, the New Testament church came into existence at the day of Pentecost with signs and wonders. There is nothing like the church in the Old Testament. Temple worship was nothing like the church in purpose or in ecclesiology. The synagogue of later Jewish history has some similarities and continues to this day, but is not driven by the Hebrew scripture. And we're going to go into that a little bit in this lesson. The mysteries revealed in the New Testament, where they actually say this is a mystery. I count eight, but this came out of Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. Item number three is the one relevant to this. The formulation of the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, to form a body was a mystery. And he's talking about converts from Judaism into the church. And you remember, as Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, he went to the synagogue first. Usually they end up throwing him out, you know, and then he went to the Gentiles. But they didn't gather in a particular place. The synagogue was an obvious place to go for the Jews. In Philippi, there was no synagogue. And there was a requirement to have a synagogue. You had to have a certain number of male leaders of household. So an unmarried male didn't really count. I guess, I don't know if he was a widower. Maybe it did. I'm not sure. But there had to be a certain population. So he doesn't say in the New Testament, but I'm sure he asked around, well, where do the Jews meet? And they met down by the river on the Sabbath. So he went down there, you know, and so he really went to the Jews first there too. But like I say, he was often thrown out, you know. And the other mysteries are just for information, but the existence of the present age, which was to interrupt God's established program for Israel. Now remember, the 70 weeks of Daniel, we've gone through the 70, we can account for the 69 weeks. And that ended when the day Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, you know. And so what is this age? It's a mystery. You know, it's often described by people as it's a valley between two mountaintops. So you're looking and you see the close mountain and you see the other mountain right behind it. But in fact, it's an unknown period of time, and at least 2,100 years or something like that. So the second mystery, Israel was to be blinded so that the Gentiles might be brought into relationship with God, was a mystery. Now remember, Chris teaching Matthew, and this is a while ago because he's been at it for so long. Hello, I have some lesson copies if you don't have one. When he started teaching in parables, the disciples asked him. Apostles asked him. Why are you teaching in parables? He says, so they won't understand, so they won't see. And I kind of hate it. The liberals will say something that's very offensive, but they mean to make it palatable to you by saying, well, Jesus was a great teacher. Well, he taught sometimes so they wouldn't understand, you know. But what they're saying is he's not divine. He's not the God-man, you know. And so they say that. The Muslims will say that too, you know, but they'll say, well, but all his writings have been distorted by the church and they don't mean anything anymore. So don't fall for this nicety, you know, just let it go. I mean, I'm not saying pick a fight, but understand it's what they're saying is, I don't believe in all this stuff, is what they're saying. So just be careful. The fourth mystery is this whole program of God that results in salvation was called a mystery. The Old Testament, men were saved by faith in God's provision or providence about his relationship. And so salvation came through faith the mechanism was the blood of Christ, but they didn't know that, you know. But God would provide a sacrifice. Now, it would be easy to make the mistake of falling into the trap in the law where these animal sacrifices were what really provided the redemption, and it wasn't. It was their faith in God's provision. But it was a mystery. They didn't get it. And they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in some times, but they were not indwelt. There was no regeneration. And if you doubt that, look at Ezekiel 37. The first half of 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones. Talking about the end times, all these Valley of Bones, and all of a sudden they start coming to life, and flesh is on them, and sinews connect, and they, you know, they're moving. And then the second half is a perfect description of New Testament regeneration, but it's not for that age. He's talking about the tribulation period, and the, I don't know if the millennial kingdom, but I think he's talking about the tribulation period. So they will be saved in the same sense that we speak of, but they had faith, but it wasn't empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was the difference. And that's a big difference. And yet we as a church are not doing that great, actually, because we don't know who the tares are and who the saints are. You know, I mean, you can guess, and then you can make an educated guess, but if the church fails to edify the saints in the Word of God thoroughly to make everyone mature in Christ, your church is potentially doing evil, because it's going to have tares and no one can tell the difference. So the relation of Christ to men in redemption was called a mystery, and that's in the fifth one. The sixth one, the incarnation of God, the God-man, was called a mystery, not as to fact, but as to its accomplishment. Seven, the development of evil unto its culmination in the man of sin, the Antichrist, that's a mystery, and what that there should be a new method by which God received men into his presence apart from death was a mystery. So these overlap a lot, but those are the ones where the word mystery is used in the New Testament. These then constitute a major portion of God's program for the present age, which was not revealed in other ages, but is now known by revelation from God. The New Testament speaks of these things. There may be other mysteries, but the New Testament doesn't speak to them. So, supporting scriptures for the church as an Old Testament mystery. So I've got three passages here, and I'm just putting them up front so we can make sure we consider them as we go through the lesson. Consider the following New Testament verses that appear to clearly say that the New Testament church was in fact not declared, seen, nor understood by the Jews prior to its rapid rise and evangelical outreach to both Jews and Gentiles following Pentecost, after the Lord's crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. So Romans 11, 22 through 29, and you could add a lot more verses to this, but these are sort of major ones. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute, because the reason this is important is the Reformed people say Israel is permanently cut off. Yet this verse talks about how much more will the natural branches be grafted back in. You know, they're cut off, so they have to be grafted back in. And of course, this is a typology. It's a metaphor, but it's speaking about affirming something that's absolutely true. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the end of this church age, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob, and Jacob is, his name was changed to Israel. He's the father of Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's going to take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, so that the Gentiles would have a period when they were the prominent ones coming into relationship with God. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, it bothers me. I mean, I love the solid doctrine of many doctrines of the Reformed Church. And I have many friends that I love dearly. I've been to 13 of the Ligonier annual conferences. And, you know, and those guys can be great teachers and preachers, but they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. So what happened? If you cut Israel off permanently, what is it that God didn't know? You know, how was his plan changed? Or was it a fake plan? It doesn't make any sense, you know. To say, well, there's another step in the plan that I didn't tell you about, that's one thing. But to say, no, I changed my mind, that's a problem. You know, and I just don't get it, you know. I know where it comes from, and historically we've covered that in our previous lessons. Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, because he persecuted the church and et cetera, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, and that which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So it wasn't like God didn't know. The mystery, which was for ages, had been hidden in God. I mean, it was in God's plan all along. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, in the heavenly realms, he's talking about angels and demons and Satan himself. Not talking about the rulers on this earth. I mean, it is being made to them, just but no, in no special way. But part of God's defeat of evil is the defeat of Satan and his devils. And Satan hates the church. And he hates Israel because they're God's chosen, you know. But he hates the church because of this. We urchins, we nobodies, have been given grace immeasurable. And not only that, we've been given these mysteries. And he had no clue. Satan's not omniscient. You know, this all happened. He probably thought, I'm winning here. Boy, Jesus is going to die. And as soon as it's over, he realizes there's something wrong here. And this isn't going to work, you know. And then when, you know, various apostles started preaching, you know, he got it. So now you got to understand, it's also true that Jesus directly didn't preach a lot of gospel. He didn't come to Israel talking about the church. He came to Israel talking about the law, the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, which is not the same as the gospel of grace. It's a different thing. The gospel of the kingdom is going to take place. It occurs spiritually in our own hearts, but there's a physical reality that's going to happen, you know. But anybody that's in the gospel of the kingdom has to first have the gospel, because we can't possibly obey the law. The law is our enemy. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ, to say, I know I need something. And that was true in the Old Testament. The purpose of the law was not to have a path to be righteous before God, you know, but that's where the stumbling block that they ran into. They started to accept that idea. But in fact, it was to show your sinfulness. I've studied this several times, but I don't remember the chapters, but the last four or five, maybe six chapters of Deuteronomy are astounding. They're getting ready to go into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. All of their parents have died, except Joshua and a couple others, Aaron and Moses. And Moses is giving them a dialogue, three or four chapters long, or five chapters, I don't remember. And he's not saying, if you do this, you'll be punished. He says, when you do this. I mean, you talk about a cheering squad, you know, a football game talk that lifts you up and get you going. No, he decimated them. When you do this. Now, I don't think Moses is just a mean old guy. I think the Holy Spirit was talking through him, that they would fail if they thought the law was their salvation. And that's where they ended up. Does that make sense? Because you read those chapters at the end of Deuteronomy, and it's just devastating. And you think, why isn't he giving them a rah-rah, let's go get them, you know? And he doesn't. He devastates them. The last one we're reading is Colossians 1:24 through 28. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that he may present every man complete in Christ. There's no language like that in the Old Testament about the church, about this being complete in Christ and things like that. That's just not there. this lesson is about the mystery of the church. The church is not Israel. You know, Israel is not the church. They're different things. They're different ages. They're different covenants. All of the covenants of the Old Testament were made to Israel. Well, what about the Abrahamic covenant? We're under that. Yeah, that's the one we're grafted into. All the rest were to Israel. And that one was to Israel. We're grafted in. And we had a question Monday night. One of my good questioners, he's been going to my classes for years, but he still thinks he doesn't know anything. He says, well, why do you need a covenant? Because there's a legal agreement. The covenant is a legal agreement between God and man. Sometimes it's unilateral, I mean, like the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham was put into a deep sleep when when presumably God walked between the animals with a flaming torch, and he saw that in his dream, but he didn't. The way it was done, they both walked through. I've heard it said both ways they went through together, or they went through in opposite directions to seal the deal. But the covenant was important because it's not just an idle promise or words that sound like, no, it's a formal process of establishing an obligation to God. Now, some of them are bilateral. If you obey, I will bless you, you know. And the national covenant is largely that. That the nation of Israel would be blessed. That doesn't mean everybody will be blessed on every day because the nation's being good. But no one could destroy the nation if the nation was faithful. That's the message. And so we tend to take things and distort them, say, well, then everybody would be blessed. No, not necessarily. Now, in the millennial kingdom, that's different, you know, because it's a whole different thing. And it's not a covenant in the sense of an agreement between two parties. Okay, so we go on. What is the origin of the Jewish synagogue? And I think this is important. I spent probably more time than I planned, but it could be easily misunderstood that Israel had the church in the synagogue. Since the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament, a word that talks about congregation or assembly does occur. But we'll get into those words. Maybe it exists in the form of the synagogue of the Jews. The following partial quotation from the internet adds some light to this issue. You should consider reading the whole article, and I have a link on the next page at the top. And if you got your electronic copy, you can click on it. Otherwise, you're going to have to type it all in. But usually, you can type in part of it and get it. The word synagogue comes from a Greek word meaning assembly or gathering together. Well, that sounds a little bit like a church. The name is fitting because synagogues have been places of assembly for instruction and worship in Jewish communities since ancient times. The Hebrew scriptures make no clear reference to synagogues, but it is clear that the Christian Greek scriptures that such gathering places were already well established by the first century CE, because they talk about the synagogues. And it's even referred to as a synagogue of Satan because of their teaching was counter to the gospel. The word synagogue is literally a transliteration from the Greek synagogue. The U is actually a Y sound. And it's just, you can see the English equivalent of that transliteration is exactly our English word. It's Strong's number 4864. It occurs 56 times in the New Testament, meaning brought together, assembled. It never applies to the church in the New Testament. The church is ecclesia. And ecclesia has a similar overlapping. Words have overlapping meanings they share, and these two words would have some of that, but they have some distinctions that are important. So the Strong's number here for ecclesia is 1577, occurs 114 times in the New Testament, means the called out ones. Most scholars believe that synagogue originated during the Jewish captivity in Babylon. The Encyclopedia Judaica reasons the exiles deprived of the temple in a strange land, feeling the need for consolation in their distress, would meet from time to time, probably on Sabbaths, to read the scriptures. On being released from their exile, Jews evidently continued to meet for prayer and reading of the scriptures, and they established synagogues wherever they settled. Now, a couple things. How long did it take the Jews to build the first temple? To rebuild the temple after they Cyrus gave them permission. I don't remember what it is, but it's quite a while. They didn't get the wall built for a long time, and there's some controversy there. So they had synagogues, but also they scattered, you know. And in fact, Judah went into exile with Babylon. Israel did not, in the northern kingdom. It was scattered. So they're already scattered, and they're considered Jews. And some would say no, but they were. And so they picked up on the synagogue thing. And they may have already established it separately. I'm not sure. I don't know the history of that. But the 70 years they were in Babylon, this other was going on. And they probably developed something similar. And when they got together again, they matched it up, you know. By the first century, synagogues had thus become the focus of Jewish religious and social life for communities scattered around the Mediterranean. Now, if you were a Jew in northern Italy, how often do you think you got back to Jerusalem to the synagogue? Is it possible? You may never have.
Depends on how much money you
have. Right, yes. A lot of them wouldn't have had the money to get back. Yeah. So throughout the Middle East and Israel itself, the synagogue served as a place for study, sacred meals, court proceedings, depositing communal funds, and political and social meetings, says Professor Lee Levine of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. He adds, of central importance, of course, were the religious services. It is not surprising, then, that Jesus frequently attended gatherings at the synagogue, and there he taught, exhorted, and encouraged those present. Following the establishment of the Christian congregation, the Apostle Paul likewise did much preaching in the synagogues. He went to the synagogues first. They usually tarred and feathered him, sent him on his way, and then he went and preached to the Gentiles. Those interested in spiritual things were naturally drawn to the synagogue. So when entering a city, Paul usually went first to the synagogue and preached there. Now, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but I assume it's all part of God's plan. He's sovereign. But whether Paul was sort of a little bit disobedient, because he was a Jew of Jews, taught under Gamaliel, you know, highly educated, probably memorized all of the Old Testament. He withdrew for 3 years into the wilderness when he was first saved, because he had to unlearn a lot and relearn it in the context of this new experience he'd had. So so clearly the synagogue is not related to the church. In fact, for many generations and to today, the synagogue still exists, and the church exists, and there's hatred from the synagogues to the church. And some places there's hatred from the church to the synagogue, but that's not appropriate. But Christians aren't always, just every assembly is not full of born-again believers empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I would hope that the Holy Spirit would correct our bad behavior, but sometimes we can even resist it, even as Christians, I think. But it calls into question one's Christianity. The use of the word church in Scripture is revealing that the use of the Greek word church, ecclesia, only occurs 114 times in the New Testament and never occurs in the Old Testament as meaning the church of the New Testament. See the conclusion from a complete article regarding Old Testament use of the word ecclesia. Conclusion, it is evident from the use of ecclesia in the Septuagint, that's LXX, that's the Roman numerals 70, that the translation from Hebrew to Greek was done over, I've heard it was over 70 years, I think it was actually longer, and then there were 70 scholars, but it didn't occur in the life of one scholar, so it was a big job. So I'm not sure, but that's called the Septuagint. And that Greek document written about 150 AD, I mean BC, to maybe 70 or 50 BC, I'm not sure that's clear, but it's quite a while, is a great stepping stone from that ancient Hebrew to a modern language by people who knew both at the time. Because today, it's very hard for us to know that language. And Hebrew, and I'm not remembering the details now, had a major change about 250 BC from the ancient Hebrew to the what was then called modern Hebrew. Modern Hebrew today is much different than that. So although the ecclesia could be merely a crowd of people or an assembly of evildoers, the ecclesia of the Lord was the covenantal assembly of Israel. This body, when assembled, worshiped God. Second Chronicles appealed to God, again, Second Chronicles, repented to God, Joel, and made choices for the nation as a whole. And to stand in the midst of the ecclesia was a significant responsibility. To face the shame before the ecclesia was to be avoided. Not all who dwelt among the Israelites could enter the ecclesia. To fail to come together in the ecclesia was a serious breach of duty. Although the ecclesia could include men and women and children, there is no example of a woman addressing what the LXX calls the ecclesia. Again, that's the Septuagint. The use of the word ecclesia in the Greek Old Testament by Kyle Pope, is who wrote this. Use the hot link if you wanted to pull up that article. This New Testament word is translated church 81 times. Its occurrence by book is as follows, and this shocked me. I knew it was true of Matthew, but I didn't understand this entirely. So in Matthew, and I'm just talking about the word church in English, which is almost always the ecclesia, there could be a reference to the church in assembly or congregation, but this is the primary word. Matthew only has it occurs three times, and it's in chapter 16, verse 18, but that's speaking of a church will be built in the future, because there is no church at this time. And chapter 18, 17th verse has two occurrences of the word. Mark has none, Luke has none, John has none. That shocked me about John, not so much about Mark, but Luke and John. I mean, because Luke was Greek in origin, and John was writing much later. Acts, it occurs 19 times, mostly a historical account. Romans, it occurs only three times, and it's at the end of the book, 16, 1, 5, and 23. And these are practical greetings only. Because at the end, he closes greeting the churches that he's writing to and the people in those churches. 1 Corinthians occurs 18 times, mostly assisting a weak church. And we all know Corinthian was a weak church. You know? So he used the word a lot. In 2 Corinthians, it's only mentioned once as part of the address to that church in the beginning. Galatians, it occurs one time. Paul, a Jew of Jews, mightily persecuted this church as a danger to his Jewish faith. Ephesians, it occurs 10 times. And I've got references there. You can read those and look them up. Philippians, it occurs two times. Colossians, it occurs five times. Thessalonians, it occurs once. 2 Thessalonians once, and both of those are greetings of address. 1 Timothy occurs four times. 2 Timothy zero, Titus zero, Philemon one time. Hebrews one time, but it's not referring to the earthly church. It's referring to something in heaven that's called that. And you can study that passage. I didn't put the passage down. Oh, I'm sorry. I want to say it's 11 or 12 chapter, but James, it occurs one time. The address for sick, what do you do when you're sick? Call the elders and they'll anoint you with oil. 1 Peter 0, 2 Peter 0, John, 1 John 0, 2 John 0, 3 John three times. Jude 0, Revelation seven times. All of those seven are in chapters 2 and 3. I mean, two and 3, talking about the church. So, it doesn't surprise me it's not in the Gospels, because I've often said there's not much gospel in the Gospels, because Jesus didn't come to teach the Jews. The Gospels are written to the Jews. Now, John is sort of an exception, because the Jewish nation had already been scattered. The temple was torn down in 70 AD. He wrote it about 85 or 90 AD. And there were a lot of Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel at the time, but there was not a nation as we know it. I mean, it was a compound of Rome, it became, and very rigorous. So they were getting out as quick as they could. And so it surprised me about John a lot, because he wrote to the church, and but he's recounting the ministry of Christ, which was not about the church largely. Now, the secret mystery is there in all of these gospels. One mistake that people make when they read the gospels, like Matthew, and being a synoptic gospel, many of the stories are the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're repeated. So you get like the rich man comes and asks you, Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And he gives him an answer. Now, if your pastor gave that answer, he'd be run out on a rail. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Is that the gospel?
I don't know. A lot of the mega churches do that. They get a lot of money that way.
Oh yeah.
So they're not run out of town.
What he's preaching to the Jews about the gospel of the kingdom. Because if they accept him, the kingdom began now. Now, they weren't going to, and he knew that, but he had to make a good faith offer. You know, he didn't come in with an agenda. I'm going to pull out this agenda and switch on you. No. If they would accept him, the kingdom would have started. So he's preaching what's relevant to them. Now, there's more to it behind the scenes, but we miss that. And that's an example of a broad scope context. If you don't get the context, you don't get the passage. So I know when I was a younger Christian, I had noted probably within 5 years of becoming a Christian, there's not much gospel in these, as opposed to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Thessalonians, it's loaded with gospel. I mean, clear, concise gospel. But these are confusing. And people will say, a new Christian, well, start at Genesis. No, don't start at Genesis. Well, start at Matthew. I wouldn't start at Matthew. Matthew's written from a Jewish perspective to the Jews. Mark's written from a Roman perspective to the Jews. And Luke is written from a Greek perspective to the Jews. And John is written more universal and, in fact, has gospel in it. Beyond the gospel of the kingdom. But differentiate between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. They're different things. And the new covenant, which we talk about, was actually to the Jews. That's in the Old Testament. And then, again, that's where grafted into that. And we experienced it before they did. Now, there are probably some exceptions. I think John the Baptist was indwelt by the Spirit from the mother's womb. So he was regenerated, you know, in the womb. There could be exceptions, but in general, they didn't have that new birth experience. And once the church started, the Jews that joined the church, and that was most of the church in the first 40 years probably, were Jewish. This new birth, they walked out of away from the Jewish and became Christians, and that's proper. They're now Christians. They're not in the nation of Israel anymore. The promises made, the covenants, and all that don't apply to them. They will be caught up in the rapture and as part of the church, part of the body of Christ. Distinction between Israel and the church, taken from Pentecost Things to Come. So Lewis Berry Schaeffer has set forth 24 contrasts between Israel and the church, which will show us conclusively that these two groups cannot be united into one, but that they must be distinguished as two separate entities with whom God is dealing in a special program. Now I'm going to read these. I probably agree with, for sure, 22 or 23 of them. I don't even know what I don't agree with. I remember reading it, and I'm not sure about that. that's not the point here. The point is, if you want to have, you know, a 30-minute discussion on one of these, that could be had, but not here, not now. Okay, this is a resource for you. The extent of biblical revelation: Israel, nearly 4/5 of the Bible. The church, about 1/5 of the Bible. The divine purpose. And in fact, if you take out the Gospels that don't mention the church, and really all four of them don't really talk about it, because the church hasn't happened yet, that's more than 4/5 and less than 1/5. The divine purpose of what did God intend for Israel, the earthly promise in the covenants. They are promised earthly blessings. And they're promised some spiritual blessings, but their focus is your crops will grow, your animals will be healthy, you know, your family will be healthy, etc. One of the gross mistakes of the evangelical church is they go back and grab these Old Testament promises to Israel and apply them to the church. All of the Bible is the Word of God, but who's he speaking to? Now, he makes a promise to Israel about these things, earthly. In the New Testament, what can you name an earthly promise to the church? In other words, if we work hard, we'll do well, or anything. Or if we worship God, we'll do well, we'll be rich. No, they're all spiritual promises. They're not earthly promises. The church is a heavenly body. Israel is an earthly nation that has treaties and covenants about the earthly things. So be careful and the name it and grab it, name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it people. that and I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I'm being careless. Okay, but the fact is, they go and grab these old promises and take them to the bank and preach them like this is a promise. God can't back from his promise. He never made a promise like that to the church.
Yeah, the only promise is persecution.
Yeah, right. You will see persecution. Yeah. Right. And trials and hardship, etc. The seed of Abraham, Israel, the physical seed of whom some become a spiritual seed. The church is a spiritual seed, not a physical seed. To be part of the seed of Abraham, the males had to be circumcised. Now, many babies are circumcised today. I don't know why, but it's probably part of picking up these old ideas from the New Old Testament, I assume. The birth, Israel, physical birth that produces a relationship. The church, spiritual birth that brings a relationship. So just because your parents are church members and elders in the church and you were raised in the church doesn't mean a thing in terms of your salvation. You have to go through the new birth because your old birth, you were in Adam.
Don't you think that the Jews, even today, hold the circumcision as part of the fact that if I'm circumcised, I'm going to be blessed by God because he he said that in the Old Testament. So it's like people that are baptized as babies, it's like, okay, if I do this, I'm going to be saved. But I think the Jews still believe if they're circumcised, they're going to get God's blessing.
The problem is in today's Israel, in Western Europe, in America, most of them are agnostic or atheist, including Israel. Right. So they're no, it's tradition.
The concept has devolved into superstition.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
That's what she means by blessing.
Right. Oh, yeah. No, right. I understand. Sure. And the church does the same thing.
Yeah.
I tease about this, and I shouldn't, but we Baptists, you know, we don't baptize babies. We don't circumcise them. So what do? We have baby dedication. Now, there's a basis for that, you know, on the dedication of Samuel to the Lord, you know, and et cetera. I mean, you can build a case, but it's a weak case. But we do it because I have a new baby. What can I do You know, you can't do anything to protect that baby. That's you have to have faith in God's love and justice. That's all. I mean, I know some people, including John MacArthur, say all babies go to heaven, but I just can't find it in Scripture. I just say, but I trust God to do what's right. That's all I can say. You know. But we love our children. We want to do something. But when they're 17, there's nothing we can do. You know, I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. Well, at 8, the Holy Spirit does it. At 6, the Holy Spirit does it. I mean, it's up to God. There's an old country preacher I used to love to listen to. He's talking about music ministers and the battle between the preacher and the music ministers. And he says they're more interested in the tune than they are the words. And he uses, for example, there's a new name written down in heaven. He says, there better not be. He's a sovereign grace pastor. So anyway, and the covenants, Abrahamic and all the following covenants, the church indirectly related to the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenants. New covenant should be singular, not. And then, and I think the new covenant is a distinct part of the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant promises land for the Jews and a number of things. But in there is faith, and the new covenant is a clarification. Nationality, Israel's one nation, church is from all nations, divine healing, Israel national and individual, church individual only, dispensations, Israel seen in all the ages from Abraham, the church seen only in this present age, ministry, Israel no missionary activity and no gospel to preach, no significant missionary activity, the church a commission to fulfill, direct commission, command, the death of Christ, Israel guilty nationally to be saved by that death, church perfectly saved by it now, the Father, Israel by a peculiar relationship, God was Father to the nation, the church, we are related individually to God as Father. And I'm going to mention here something I mentioned Monday. There's a heresy in our country, been here for at least 80 years, 90 years. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Secular-wise, that's a fine thing, but it's a religious statement.
What's it mean? I don't think I heard that.
Oh, yeah. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man?
Yeah.
Oh, that's a, yeah, that's
what
been.
What does that mean, I guess?
It means we're all children of God, and he's our father. No, if you're lost,
yeah, okay.
If you're just an Adam, you're at enmity with him, you know. And that's been taught by liberal churches for years. It's been taught by political people using it because, oh, bring unity and stuff like that. Well, you don't hear it much anymore, but not because it was proven wrong, but because we're so divided that we don't even want to say that that other party people could be Christian. And some of them can't. No, I'm sorry.
I actually
and that's recorded.
I had a tea jacket with my sister-in-law, and she, quote, is a Christian, and she, like, said, oh, God loves everybody equally. And I said, no, not so much. So we went round and round. She said, oh, well, that's just heresy for you to say that God doesn't love everybody equally.
Where's the word Bible verse? Give me a Bible verse, something to go on.
No, not so much.
But what they'll do is they'll take something out of the New Testament that says God loves all, or God loves whole. Right. Now, all does not always mean all, right. And whole does not always mean all. I mean, these are, and in your common use of the English language, when you say all, you don't mean everybody necessarily. You know, so, but I actually have a little one-page thing I wrote up once to say all does not always mean all. And that's an unreasonable interpretation because they're ripping it out of context. They take a verse and rip it out of context. Go back to the context and it's real easy to show, you know. Why didn't Jesus teach so that the Jews would understand? Halfway through the ministry, or probably two-thirds of the way through, He set his mind on the his coming crucifixion. And he went in and threw over the money changers' tables. He caused all, I mean, he was asking for it, you know, you guys, but he was going to go die for us. That was his ultimate mission. But he spent probably 2 of the 3 years presenting himself as Messiah to the Jews. And so they would have no excuse of not accepting him. No, he didn't come in preaching the church. So.
Well, my favorite one is, you know, many will call me Lord, Lord, but I won't know them. Mm-hmm.
I never knew you. Yeah.
That's probably the best one for that.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, they got 37 imprecatory psalms. and they're right. Part of the inspired word of God, although they're not what we would call Christian. But Christ, Israel, Messiah, Emmanuel, King, there are 3 words you can use. Church, Savior, Lord, Bridegroom, Head. The Holy Spirit, Israel came, the Holy Spirit came upon some temporarily for power to service or skill to service. And we had those that were built the tabernacle, and they were given power of the Holy Spirit, skill in the Holy Spirit to do certain crafts that were necessary and to do it perfectly for the Father. So the governing principle, Israel, the Mosaic law system, church, grace, provision, gift, divine enablement, Israel, none other than, other than the Spirit coming upon them, the church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is another word that we use. 2 farewell discourses, Israel, the Olivet Discourse, the church, the upper room discourse. They're separate. The Olivet Discourse is to Israel. We can learn from it. It is the inspired word of God, but don't take it and apply it directly to the church. It does affect us. The promise of Christ's return, Israel, in power and glory for judgment, that's the second coming. To the church, the rapture, to receive us to himself. Next week, we'll be talking about the rapture. And people say, oh, you don't believe the rapture because you don't want to go through the tribulation. That thought never crossed my mind in the making this decision. It's purely scripture, you know. And Israel is a servant. Church are members of the family. And boy, in the early, in the times of the New Testament writing, Israel hated the fact that the church referred to God as Father and we are the adopted children and that we're in Christ and things like that. The Christ's earthly reign, Israel will be subjects. Church will be co-reigners. The priesthood, Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Each member, each born-again person is a priest before God and before men, intermediary between man and God. Marriage, Israel, an unfaithful wife to the Father, the book of Hosea, but it's mentioned many times in the prophets particularly. The church, the bride of Christ, those are different functions. They're not the same thing, you know. Judgments, Israel must face judgment. Church delivered from all judgments. There's chastisement. And I oppose the use of the word of the judgment seat of Christ. I prefer the Bema seat of Christ, which is a transliteration of the Greek word. But that was written to the Corinthians, and Corinth, second only to Athens, had international, like Olympic-type games. And they were a big deal. They attracted a lot of business and crowds and tourists and all that. That was their whole culture was centered on those things. And the Bema, it means a dais, a platform. It could have seats on it, and often did. And the person on it was a judge, but he was a judge regarding rewards for the athletes that won in the second and third. And so that's what it was. Now, in saying that, the Bema seat is a place of rewards for Christians. But if you read the descriptions, it's clear that there will be tears in heaven as things are pointed out to us. You didn't do something. And I like the passage that says, and yet saved as though by fire. In other words, you'll still have the smell of smoke on you. But because you failed to serve Christ, an opportunity was made, an expectation was God's, and we didn't do it. I mean, to say we're going to all walk away happy is just silly, because we're not. We're going to be ashamed. But we'll be saved. Nothing changes it. Christ died for it all. But that doesn't mean God's satisfied with our performance. If we went to seminary and learned Greek and Hebrew and then never used it, now, maybe God didn't want us to use it. But you better make sure that what you're doing is what God has called you to. Remember in Colossians 1, it says, works which God has prepared for us in advance to do. Now, he hasn't called us all to the same things. We have to figure that out. But if God wants us to do it, he'll lead us to it. And if he doesn't lead us to it, then how can we be blamed? But if we're unwilling to do it, that's a problem. And the opportunity, let's say that your boss at work asks you some questions about your faith that appear like he's really interested, and you just say, no, I'm not going to talk about that because I might lose my job. Be careful. The choice is shame before Christ and disobedience and the loss of it. Well, God will bring someone else to do it. I don't think he's going to go to hell because you didn't do it. But you better not ride on that idea. You better fulfill your obligation that God had for something for you to do that would bring glory to his name. And we need to be doing those things. I'm meddling now, I apologize. But Chris has done that for several weeks now. Positions in eternity. Israel, spirits of just men made perfect. I said new earth. Oh, and the new earth, the millennial kingdom. But they're going to be people of faith, of true faith. The church of the firstborn in the new heavens. So, and like I said, that might be one that I'm kind of confused by, or I think more needs to be said, but you can say more about all these. Conclusion, it appears that any plausible connection between the New Testament church and the Old Testament Israel is weak at best and more likely non-existent. It is true the Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ, which was a mystery of the Old Testament, now revealed in the New. Now, through the years, I've had read and had people who have the Reformed faith say, well, you people believe that the Jews were saved by the law. Now, I've been in premillennial churches since 58. I've never heard any preacher preach that. I don't doubt there's some wackos out there that have taught stuff like that. But by and large, that's not part of the premillennial faith. So anyone that's saved and going to heaven, regenerated, going to heaven, new birth, under the covenant of Abraham and by faith, his salvation is based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which was a mystery, but on the absolute faith confidence that God would provide a means. As Abraham and Isaac were going up the mountain, Isaac asked him, where's the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide it. He didn't know. He spoke prophetically. I don't think he knew what he was saying, but it was very prophetic, and they found a ram caught in the brush, and they sacrificed that.
You know, Paul included this in his book that he just handed out. And so what he said was that Abraham was assured that even if there wasn't a sacrifice that presented itself, that God would resurrect Isaac.
Yeah.
That because,
right,
you know, he was just confident,
sure,
that God would do that.
Yeah.
Hebrews
and
says that. Yeah.
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 Right. Hebrews,
yeah,
says that. So, you know, that was his
yeah,
hope and his reliance. That,
yeah,
he was willing to kill his.
But the son had to ask him the question on the way up.
Oh, yeah. Didn't know what was going on.
No, right. Okay, I got three quotes here. One of my favorite writers is Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life. How many have read any of Watchman Nee's? They are incredible. He was in prison for 30 years in China and died in prison. His wife published his writings later, but... he's so powerful. Watchman Nee says, his greatest problem is not the outward divisions and denominations that divide his church, but our own individualistic hearts. Yes, the cross must do its work here, reminding me that in Christ I have died to that life of independence, which I inherited from Adam, and that in resurrection I have become not just an individual believer in Christ, but a member of his body. There's a vast difference between the two. When I see this, I shall at once have done with independence and shall seek fellowship. The life of Christ in me will gravitate to the life of Christ in others. I can no longer take an individual line. Jealousy will go, competition will go, private work will go. My interests, my ambitions, my preferences, all will go. It will no longer matter which of us does the work. All that will matter will be that the body grows. Pretty powerful stuff. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Evangelical Unity, was I think just an article. I'm not sure. No, it was a book because it's page 249. A long article. If it's I argue that people who do not believe the essentials of faith, the things that are essential to salvation, cannot be guilty of schism. They are not in the church. If you do not believe certain irreducible minimum, you cannot be a Christian, and you're not in the church. Have we reached a time when one must not say a thing like that? Have evangelicals so changed that we no longer make an assertion like that? I would like to say that my essentials are not just based on salvation. They're broader than that. I mean, you could argue that they all relate to it, but that can be misleading. If it's not, in other words, just the gospel is good enough, you know. But that's not what he meant by it, and I don't think... anyone that's given this a lot of thought would ever have thought that, but it can mislead people. Mal Couch of this Introduction to Classical Evangelical Hermeneutics, the church, the living organism, and the organized cell of believers is all, in this dispensation, God's way of doing business in local communities. This is a unique period in divine time. In terms of the local church, believers of a given age must see themselves as having a special calling to serve the Lord in their own generation. As surprising as this may sound, the local church itself is never instructed in Scripture to evangelize. That is the job of the individual believer. The purpose of the local cell is to arm, equip, and train Christians to speak out and witness within their circles of influence. Now, I could be wrong, but I've taught that and thought that for a long time. But part of the equipping is teaching people how to evangelize. And everybody who's a member, including the elders, should have the responsibility to evangelize. It's a command to all Christians. But the goal is not to invite your lost neighbor to a church service and so that he's sitting down in front of the pastor and in the sermon he'll shoot him with his gospel bullet. You need to witness to him. You know, he's a paid hand, you know, and the lost person thinks, well, he's just saying what he's supposed to do. That's what they're supposed to do. When it comes from you, you're like a stealth ambassador, you know? It's powerful when you speak of a strong faith, a personal faith, a faith that changed your life entirely. Pastor can't do that from the pulpit. I mean, they and sometimes pastors are bitter because that's what the congregation expects. And sometimes they expect it. But if you stop edifying the saints in the doctrines of the faith, they're not going to be. And you say, well, we'll focus on evangelism. That's a gross mistake, I think. So, now that's my opinion.